We have begun this section. Actually, it's kind of the tail end of one section, the beginning of another, because what we saw was the conclusion of the great Galilean ministry. And that took place with the discussion or the disagreement or the argument about clean and unclean. But theologically, I guess we could say it led into what we looked at next, which was, it's called by the theologians the retirement ministry, the Perean ministry. But there was a natural progression from this discussion concerning the clean and the unclean and the unwashed hands and those kinds of things. And this situation that Jesus encountered when he tried to get away, and I'm not suggesting, by the way, that Jesus was not aware of this need there, of this woman, but speaking humanly, he was trying to get away. He was entering this retirement ministry phase, what we call that, retirement ministry. And when he was there, he was confronted by someone who was called or considered unclean. So we have the progression from this discussion, this debate, wherein Jesus basically, as God himself, as the eternal Son, amended the law when he said that, it's not what you ate, but what you did, who you were, who you are, and what came out of you. And we talked about the fact that the hand washing was not mandated by the law to begin with. And so Jesus disposed with that, but he also made some changes concerning what was proper food and what was not proper food. From there we see him go to the region of Tyre and Sidon, where he meets up with this Canaanite woman. We went through the whole situation there, how that worked, what that meant, and her wisdom and her embrace of her place and her calling, really her position. Jesus says, "Well, don't give food to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, you should." He says, "It's not right." And she said, "Yes, it is. It is right to give food to the dogs because you have a responsibility to feed them." And now we see him coming into another part of this phase, another natural progression. Excuse me, I've said that Jesus did not have dealings with the Gentiles unless he was compelled to do so. And now we see a compulsion, if you will, that takes place in this particular time that he is in this ministry, this the time is supposed to be the retirement ministry, I guess we call it. And by the way, the reason he did this was that he was coming toward the end of his sojourn, and it was time to concentrate on his apostles, to prepare them specifically and to teach them specifically. That's why he left the region of Galilee. That's why he left the area where most of the Jews would be and went into these Gentile regions. What we're going to see is that Christ, when he went to Tyre and Sidon, most likely circled way up, obviously he would have to get to Tyre, but went up further north and then came back down to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And so this entire time he is in Gentile territory. But it is still a natural progression as we move from the definition of clean and unclean to a giving of the bread, of the children's bread, to the dogs or to the Gentiles, and then an expansion of that Gentile ministry. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 7 and from Matthew chapter 15. I'll just read them as a unit. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he, Jesus, came through the midst of this region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. He took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." And then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel, which is an entirely Gentile response. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." His disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven, and a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom as we consider your scripture. I pray that you'll guide me, give me the ability to place before these your people those things that you have put on my heart this week. I ask, Lord God, for your Spirit's presence, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see here is one healed, many healed, and then the multitude fed. And it's interesting that in this whole sequence of events, it's, as I said, taking place in Gentile territory. So these are Gentiles by and large. And I mentioned that the way that they responded as they see these healings, they glorify the God of Israel. That's what Matthew says. And he says that to tip us off, if you will, if we have any doubts, reading Mark and Matthew together, if we have any doubts about where this took place, he wants us to understand that these are Gentiles. So this is something of a departure. This is the retirement ministry. Again, it's a time for Jesus to connect with his apostles in a more intimate way. That's probably not the best term, because the idea is that he's just teaching them individually. And so I suppose it is more intimate, but it's not that they haven't heard teaching for these years already. It's that he wants to prepare them for what's going to happen. And so this time period of quite some time as he's circling around the outside, if you will, of Jewish territory. Now he ends up down here, someplace down around the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We really don't know where he's at. If you look on a map, we can speculate, but we do know he's somewhere on that eastern shore. We do know that he's in the region of the 10 cities, and that would put him probably in the southern, southeast quadrant, if you will, of the area just east of the Sea of Galilee. How do they find Jesus then? How do these people find him? Because he hadn't sent out apostles. He hadn't sent anyone out to go before him as he had done in times past. The reason that they found him, think back now. Remember when he had crossed the sea before to the region of the Gadarenes, and there was these two men that came there. And my thought is that at least one of them was a Jew, but one of them would not have been in that case. And Christ said, "Go and tell all your friends what has been done for you, and just glorify God." Remember, he wanted to come back with Jesus. So there has been a sending out. It happened some months before. And now, when Jesus arrives there, everyone is waiting for him. They know who he is. It happens everywhere he goes. It happened when he was in Tyre, and in that part of the country, when the Canaanite woman came to him. He's famous, I guess you can say. And because of this sending out previously of the former demon-possessed man, there is some advance warning or some advance preparation. So the crowd forms around Jesus, and then they bring this one particular man that Mark singles out. Matthew doesn't do that. If we read in Matthew, when we pick up his account there in 15, 29, it says that Jesus departed, and when he went there, he went up on a mountain and sat down. So if we have the sequence of events, he arrives there, they bring this man to him, and he'll do what he does, and then he goes up on the mountain to begin to teach and to heal. So they bring this fellow up to Jesus, who is deaf, and he has an impediment of his speech. In the Greek, it says that he's tongue-tied. His tongue is tied up, and a lot of times when folks can't hear, they don't speak very plainly, especially if they were born deaf. But even those who have gone deaf maybe earlier in life or at some point in life, they tend to have a speech that isn't quite as clear as others. And so I suppose that's what I had to look forward to, since I'm losing my hearing from all that mill work or something. I don't know. But this particular fellow was tongue-tied. He was unable to speak clearly. He was deaf. And the crowd brings him. Why this one? Why does Mark single out this particular man? Well, it's because of the way Jesus treated him. Jesus was in the habit of healing, obviously. He did that all the time. They would bring people to him with a variety of different infirmities, and so he would heal them. But every once in a while, we see something singled out. And in this case, it's a rather unusual approach that Jesus uses. Well, his friends bring him, obviously, his friends and relatives. And we've seen this before as well, how people who care about somebody else will bring them to Jesus Christ and hope for his healing touch. And so this man comes there. He's the first of many. His friends probably push to the front of the crowd, whatever. There's a bunch of people there. And he arrives there. I don't know how they would convey to him, probably through hand signals or whatever, what's going on. But they push him to the front, and now he's right there in front of Jesus. Please heal him. They want to have him healed. They bring him there and beg him to put his hand on this man. So there's still, by the way, a bit of a misunderstanding, the idea that there has to be physical contact. Sometimes Jesus does that, obviously, many times, but it's not necessary. We saw it with the Canaanite woman last week, for instance. Excuse me. They bring him up, and Jesus takes him aside, away from the crowd. It's not as if that's going to keep the crowd from knowing what's happening. So why does he do that? Well, we see here the individual concern that Jesus has, that he's concerned about the individual. And he takes this man aside and he deals with him as an individual. Sometimes we get the picture that, in fact, we'll see here, when the multitude comes, it actually says that they cast the people at Jesus' feet. And I don't think they were throwing people down, but the point is they were in such a big hurry, Jesus just began to heal. And so we sometimes get the idea that it's kind of an assembly line approach to healing or whatever. And that isn't the case. And this is given us to show us the individual as a person in need and how Jesus is concerned with the individual. And so he takes him aside, has a very personal approach. And because the man can't hear, Jesus didn't say anything necessarily, or he does at one point, but he touches his ears. In other words, this is what I'm going to do. He's communicating with the man. And he wets his own tongue and touches his tongue. Nothing magical about this. Jesus healed in a variety of ways. What we need to see, we can better understand what Jesus does if we realize that he was a person. That's very obvious, isn't it? But when we think about him as a person, and think about the different things we do. Sometimes we see somebody that maybe we don't know very well, and we see them acting in a particular way, and we think, well, what's up with that? That's kind of a strange way to act. If we get to know their personality, we begin to see that that is something that is typical, unusual, or normal for them. If we knew Jesus better, if we looked at the Word and studied and understood this better, if we had the intimacy of fellowship that comes through the prayer and meditation and so forth, we might better understand that this isn't anything strange, it's just an expression of Jesus' personality. He's concerned about this guy. He can't hear. He can't talk. And so rather than say, be healed, the guy's going, you know, he wants him to know, I'm going to heal your ears. He puts his fingers up here in his ears. And I'm going to heal your tongue. You will have the same ability to speak that I have. So when we look at that, what we need to realize is not that there's some kind of magic here. Obviously, we should know that. I hope we do. And it's not that there is some need for him to touch the man, but it is that Jesus Christ, his personality is such that he is concerned about the individual. And he wants this not to be a frightening experience. He wants this not to be something that the man can't hardly recall. Well, I don't know what happened. All of a sudden I can hear. But can you imagine what this was like? A very deliberate touching of the ears, touching of the tongue. That was going to be seared into his memory forever. Rather than just all of a sudden, well, I guess I can hear now. Jesus, we'll see him do this later when we look at his life throughout the Gospels. We'll see him doing things like this down the road a piece. But he wants this to be a very personal and very intimate experience. And so he's illustrating what he's doing. It's kind of a sign language, I guess you'd say. And that's what Mark wants us to understand. And then, of course, he's healed. The scripture says that he said, Ephphatha, and that might have been the very first words that man ever heard. Maybe it's the tail end of that word or whatever, as he was healing him. He also looked up to heaven. He didn't always do that either. But again, I'm going to heal your ears so you can hear. I'm going to give you the ability of speech, and it's going to be because of God's power, not because of something that, you know, I've got a magic potion or whatever. Which again would be the norm in the Jewish culture at that time period, and even more so, I might say, in the pagan Gentile culture that surrounded the Jewish nation. He heals him. The man is suddenly healed, and immediately. impediment of his tongue is loosed. He can hear, he can speak plainly. And then Jesus commands them not to tell anyone. You think, well, that's kind of a waste of time. Why does he do that? Well, and besides that, it seemed to be contradictory to what he did before, because he sent that other fellow out and says, well, no, you can't follow me, so go tell everybody what I did for you. Remember the timing here. Jesus is beginning to wind down his ministry, and the next time he ends up in the Jewish territory, the conflict will start right up again. And so Christ is trying to keep to a minimum the source of conflict. And that's really what it's all about. He has a particular time frame, everything in his season. He's resting in the season that that God has given him. He's supposed to go to the cross at a particular time. Now, obviously, when we look at it from a human standpoint, we might think, well, we got to, you know, kind of manipulate the circumstance so that it happens at the right time. And so from a human standpoint, there's a need for that. From God's standpoint, there is not. This is one of those paradoxes. Why is it that Jesus Christ had to, shall we say, to again speak humanly, go through these kinds of process or these steps to try and make sure or to make sure that he was following the timetable that God had? Well, it's just the same way we are. God is sovereign, but he acts through us, and we are his agents, if you will. So he tells him, I don't want you to tell anybody about this. Just keep it to yourself. This is something that you need to keep under your hat. But of course, the more he commanded them, it says the more widely they proclaimed it. It's kind of like kids. I remember, I think it was Mark Twain who said that we frequented the pools that we were most forbidden to swim in. And you think about children, how oftentimes they don't even think about doing something until they're told not to. In fact, Paul says that if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't have known about coveting and so forth. So the more he told them, don't do that, the more they did it. Which doesn't make it right, but that's what happened. And I think that Jesus took that in stride, obviously, because he could have said, well, fine, I'm leaving, I'm not going to have anything to do with you people. You won't listen to me, so I'm going to go back to cross the lake. But he didn't do that. He stayed there, and they were astonished beyond measure. Said he's done all things well. They're awestruck. And they hang around, and I guess you could say they, in a sense, intrude upon his ministry, that he is trying to, at this point, minister to the, excuse me, the 12 apostles. But part of what he's doing as he ministers to these Gentile people is teaching his apostles. Now, in Matthew, it specifically says he was up on the mountain, and obviously when we see him there, what we have noted thus far in the life of Jesus Christ is that he is teaching and healing. So the second thing is that many people are healed. Matthew 15:30-31. He is on the mountain there. He is teaching, I'm sure, because he's teaching his apostles and the people are listening. But it says that they came and cast the people who were in need at his feet. Again, not to suggest that they threw them down there, but there was such a urgency, such a desire to get these needy folk into the hands or into the vicinity of Jesus Christ that he might either place his hands on them or just pray for them. And he did just that. All kinds of diseases listed there, all kinds of infirmities, lame, blind, mute, maimed, many others. They come up here, and this multitude is being healed. This is a healing of the dogs. And I know, even when I say that, even though we looked at it last week, we kind of cringe when we think about calling somebody dogs. But Jesus said that it's not right to take that bread and give it to, from the children, give it to the dogs. And of course, as we saw, he was playing the part of the teacher trying to get something, to get some kind of a response, an intelligent response out of that woman. And she did. She said, yes, it is right. So here is where he is compelled, in that he is there. They bring the man, but he's compelled still by what this woman had done, in the sense that she understood and that she opened the door, if you will. She said, it is right. It is your responsibility. Not that Jesus need to be convinced. That's not how he does things. He doesn't say, well, all right, I guess you're right, and I never thought of that before. It was more along the lines of that he is now in a position where that has been expressed in a very powerful way to his apostles. Remember, this is the retirement ministry. as he's spending this time with his apostles. So he's expressed that to them through this event, and now he's further developing that as he goes to the Gentile region around the Jewish territory and begins to minister. These are the Gentiles, the dogs, and they're being blessed. They're being blessed in a very personal and powerful way. So his fame has extended beyond the Jewish territory, and so of course there's crowds here, and he is dispensing to them, to these multitudes, to these many who are being healed, the blessings that had been previously, largely, had been reserved for the Jewish people. It's interesting that Matthew says that they glorified the God of Israel. And in Matthew's account, it's not as clear as to where Jesus is at. It simply says that he departed from there and went on the mountain and sat down. It doesn't say where he went. He skirted the Sea of Galilee, but that could be almost anywhere. But when the multitudes say, or he describes their response as giving glory to the God of Israel, he is pointing us to the fact that these are Gentiles. The Jews wouldn't say that, glorifying the God of Israel. He wouldn't describe their praise as that. These are people who did not normally worship Yahweh, would not worship the Jewish Messiah. But here they are. The next thing we see is that there are a multitude fed. This is very similar to the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 14 of Matthew and in Mark as well. And there's some speculation that the gospel writers just were repeating this for emphasis' sake, and that's not the case. Anytime you have oral tradition or stories passed down, what is typical is that they become, if they're similar, is that the similarities kind of flow together, but the differences are kept very starkly apart and different. The details, like the numbers, for instance, are kept in a very sharp contrast to one another, whereas the rest of the story will oftentimes become very much the same. And it's not so much that the story had to be very, very different, because it was a similar situation. Jesus is feeding a whole bunch of folk with just a little bit of food. And so the fact that they're very similar in the presentation but very different in the numbers is strong proof that this, in fact, was a separate and different instance. You had 5,000, and here you have 4,000. You had the five fish and, excuse me, loaves and the fish. Here you have seven loaves. You had 12 baskets. You have seven baskets. Those are the kind of things that tell us that these were very different, separate events. Not only that the fact that this is taking place in Gentile territory and is coming on the heels of what Jesus did with the Canaanite woman and these healings is a further example of the bread of the children being given to the dogs. And in a very literal sense, what Jesus did for the children of Israel, what he did for the Jews, he is now doing for the Gentile, for the dogs. And again, when we say that, I don't mean that to be some kind of a showing disrespect, because after all, I'm a dog too, according to what these two different types of people. Gentile is a dog. Well, Jesus feeds them, and so they're here for 3 days, and it's interesting, they're in the wilderness, which I think the symbolism there is we have the children of Israel who have passed through the wilderness. These are the Gentiles being brought through the wilderness, if you will. They were fed there by God, the manna from heaven. And so Christ is replicating what was done for Israel. And he is showing his apostles, because, again, this is the retirement ministry when he's supposed to be teaching them. He's showing them, which they didn't really understand, obviously, until after Pentecost, and even then sometime beyond that. He's showing them that the Gentiles will likewise be brought into the kingdom, not just as the special pet, if you will. Now, here's what you need to understand. To heal somebody is to minister to their needs, that's good. To heal a bunch of folks is to minister to the society, that's great too. But to invite them to the table, to be part of the planning committee, as the saying goes, to give them a place at the table, is a whole other ball of wax. And so Jesus is showing his apostles that they are those who participate in not just the gifts or the giving of a special gift, but are actually part of the inner circle, if you will. the disciples need to understand that the Gentiles are more than just dogs to be given scraps. They're actually given a place at the table. So, he's there for these 3 days. The people aren't eating. They're going to pass out. This is later in the year, back in the feeding of the 5,000. It says in the Greek they sat down on the grass. Here it says they sat down on the ground. And it's just probably because it is a different time of year and it's dried out. There's not any grass to sit on. In fact, this isn't given quite the same feel as the feeding of the 5,000. There it was more like a picnic. Everyone was arranged in groups and it had kind of almost a military feel to it. But everyone's out there with Jesus lined up by rank and they're out in the field. This is the host of God, the army of God. Here it's a little bit different. The feel is a little bit more of just a bunch of rabble, if you will. And I don't mean that again in a disrespectful sense, but there's not a sense of the order that there was in the feeding of the 5,000. And so he says, I want to feed them. What are we going to do? He says, well, where are we going to get anything to feed these people? Why are these apostles so slow? Have you ever wondered that? They had just seen this, well, not just, but they seen this miracle some time ago, the feeding of 5,000 with just a few pieces of bread and fish. I think maybe they were willfully clueless. Because after all, these are Gentiles. Well, where are we going to feed? I don't want to have any, in their mind, they're thinking, wait a second, I don't want to feed these guys. These are Gentiles. Now, if they're Jews, that's a little different story. But they're thinking, perhaps willfully so, playing dumb because they don't want to be involved in what they would see as inappropriate ministry to these dogs, to these Gentiles. There might be some of that. I don't know. Maybe it's just the fact that they are quite dense until the Holy Spirit illuminated their mind and their hearts, and then they had a much greater understanding than they did at this point. But they said, we can't do this. There's no food out here. There's not even any towns or farms or anything. This is a wilderness. We can't help you with that, Lord. We said, well, how many loaves do you have? And they had 7 loaves. This is probably their own personal food. Last time, I remember, was from some boy there who had a few loaves and fish. This is probably their own food, which would give it a greater emphasis on the fact that the bread of the children is now about to be given to the dogs. And I can imagine the apostles saying, oh man, what are we going to do for food? They're still either willfully foolish or are just very dense. Well, we know the story. He has them sit down. He breaks the bread. In Mark's account, the bread is broken and distributed. The fish is broken and distributed individually. Thanksgiving for both of them. Matthew kind of combines that. And I imagine as Jesus broke, that the miracle took place under his hands, if you will. That it was just as he broke that bread, it was just multiplying. It reminds you, of course, of the situation where the widow had the jar of oil in the Old Testament, and she poured that oil and poured that oil until finally she filled up all the jugs in the house, and then it stopped. But I wonder if you were to look inside there, there'd probably always be about the same amount of oil in there. If you were to look at his hands, there'd always be just one loaf in his hands. It isn't as if he put his hands and all of a sudden there's, you know, this whole big pile of bread or something. It doesn't say that. As he broke it, it was multiplied. As he gave thanks and he was passing this food out, it was multiplied. So, in any case, the dogs received the children's bread, which is pointing to the fact that they were receiving the covenant blessings. Remember when the centurion's servant was healed, Jesus said, I've never seen such great faith in all Israel. The time will come when they will be brought from the east and the west to have a place at the table in the kingdom. And that's what's happening here. We see again this symbolized that Jesus is reaching out, if you will, expanding his ministry. He was compelled to do so because of the Gentile woman, the Canaanite woman's faith and wisdom and understanding. And so now he continues in this ministry to the Gentiles, even as he is teaching specifically, or more pointedly, his apostles. And they are filled, have everything they need, and it says they took up 7 large baskets. The Greek there is was the same Greek word that is used to describe the basket that lowered Paul down from the wall in Damascus. I don't know that the baskets were big enough for people, but they're larger than just, say, a basket. They're hampers or whatever. So the 7 large baskets full of fragments could have been equal to or greater than what was left over after the feeding of the 5,000. That's not the point. The point is that there was plenty of food, plenty for the apostles, plenty to go around, and the dogs were getting more than just the crumbs. They were actually getting a full share, and that's what the seven would also point to, is a fullness, a completeness that is distributed. And then, of course, there's plenty left over. 4,000 men, it says, besides women and children. It could have been anywhere from 12, 16,000, many, many, many people. And just the logistics of feeding that many people with the apostles handing out, maybe they enlisted some of the others, I don't know, some of the people there. But what we have seen is that there's one healed, then many healed, a multitude fed. Let's make some application here. Christ is intimately interested in you, each of you, as an individual. When we think about Jesus Christ, we tend to emphasize one or the other. Today I'm going to emphasize the fact that He is your Savior. Each of us individually have Jesus Christ as Savior. If we've accepted His offer of salvation, if we have been washed clean by His blood, if His Spirit has given us the new birth, and we've been able to embrace that offer of salvation, then we have a relationship with Jesus Christ that transcends just some sort of a teacher or master. John chapter 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. That's to the apostles, but it is applicable to us. He has laid His life down for us. He has made known to us through His Word all things that His Father is doing. We don't have to wonder and say, well, gee, I wonder what Jesus is doing. What's God doing? I feel kind of on the outside. You know, when you're a kid in school and there's the click there and you're on the outside because you don't know what they're doing. As they say, knowledge is power. If you know what's going on in that group, then you're part of that group. And so it's kind of like that. That's just an illustration. If we didn't know what was going on in this group, the church, the people of God, then we'd be on the outside, wouldn't we? And so Jesus says that you're not just a servant who doesn't get told anything other than what you need to know, such as go chop that wood. What for? Don't ask questions, just go chop the wood. You're my friends, He says. You know what I'm doing. Everything that I've heard from my Father, I've given to you. That's true about us. We are His friends. He says, well, we're your friends if you do what I command you. That's fine. That's embracing, that's cultivating the new creation. But that's true about us, that we are friends with Jesus Christ. What He did for each one of you. His death on the cross was for you, every one of you, individually. You have been made a new creation. You have been adopted. You've been justified. You are now being represented individually by Jesus Christ. And He heals us, just as He healed that man who was deaf and mute. In James 5, it talks about how healing is supposed to take place in this new covenant age, which I've talked about before. I'm not going to cover in great detail today, but the healing of God is available to us today, physical healing. As we come and to the elders, anointed with oil, and be prayed for. So there's physical healing, along with the spiritual healing that I've already talked about. Being a new creation, our sins washed away. And He heals life, I guess you could say. He heals life and makes it whole. As He heals us spiritually, and as He brings us to this place of this personal relationship, it's when we are in obedience that we are best, or blessed, I should say. We cannot expect to be at rest with the Lord unless we're obeying Him. Yes, He's our friend. Yes, He has this intimate relationship with us, but He expects us to be true to that relationship. Well, I don't want to get in that. That'd take me down a rabbit trail. Let's just say this about that point, that when we are in relationship and at rest with Jesus Christ, who is our personal Savior, then we can experience the joy and the peace, the rest, that is promised to those who are walking righteously with Him. The order, a life of order and purpose and joy and peace. And that's the kind of witness that we need to have. I talked about before that when you are cultivating, demonstrating, and resting, that's the kind of witness that the world looks at and says, hey, there's something great there. Christ is also interested in society. We had the masses who came to the Jesus Christ to be healed, and we have the hurting masses out here. And every one of them has their own story about what they have gone through and what they have experienced. I've heard over the years many people's stories. The last 6 years at the Veterans Home, I've heard some stories that are more harrowing than any I've ever heard before. As these World War II vets and some of the Korean vets who saw combat, many of them passing away now, but they share with me things that in some cases they said they've never told anyone before. And they wanted to get it off their chest to tell me about it before they died. There's a lot of hurting people out there. There's a lot of hurting people. People who need to be healed. Each with their own personal problems, and as they hang on to those things, as they bury them deep inside, they tend to grow in intensity. It's when they come out into the light that they often are found to be much less of a problem than they had previously thought. But they're all individuals. And Jesus Christ is still interested, and when I say society, I mean the group, but they're all individual people. And I don't mean society, I don't mean organized, as we're going to talk about in just a minute. I just mean individual folks out there living as if they're islands and living as if they have no one that cares about them. How do we reach them? How does Jesus Christ reach them? He reaches them through us, I guess is what I need to say. We are the face of God in this world. I don't mean that in any disrespectful way. I don't want you to think that I'm trying to suggest that we are deity, but we are the face of God. We are the hands of God, the hands of Jesus Christ. We are the arms of our Lord Jesus. And we reach those people, first of all, through personal evangelism. We can't go in and stick a band-aid on their hurts and say, well, that's okay, but someday I'll tell you about Jesus Christ. No, that's not how it works. We need to tell them about Jesus Christ right off the bat. Yes, while we're ministering to their needs and so forth, while we share with them the way that they can overcome the pain and the sorrow and the disappointment that they experience. Doesn't mean it's going to go away, but it means, as we saw from our scripture earlier, that as we go through life, as we go through the hardship, there is joy even in the midst of that. And think about the psalm we read this morning in our worship time. Well, we do that, we express the presence of Jesus Christ in different ministries. That's one thing we've talked about. One reason we need to see this church grow is we need to see more folk here so that we can reach out through Sunday school ministry. We have some involvement in pregnancy care ministry, prison ministries, after school programs, helping out folks in the neighborhood. There's a lot of things that need to be done, because I could list a whole dozens of them. But it takes people, because it is through us that Jesus Christ is expressed to this world, to those individuals in that mass of people. Christ is also interested in culture. And in when we think about culture, we think about, you know, people who like to go to operas and stuff like that. But culture, according to the old Webster's, is the act of tilling and preparing the earth for crops, cultivation, the application of labor or other means of improvement, the application of labor or other means to improve good qualities in or growth as a culture of the mind or the culture of virtue. So culture, human culture, is the working and bringing forth of good things out of society. Culture is what happens when people begin to cultivate and to demonstrate and to rest. We need to be thinking about the cultivation of humanity. Christ is interested in that. And this is what the blessings of the kingdom should bring about as we cultivate that new creation. Now, I know I'm kind of backtracking here, but let me continue. We bring our arena of activity under His authority. And we begin to manifest the rule of Jesus Christ, and then we're at rest. What did I describe rest as? remodeling of the house. That universal house has been built. The creation has been placed, put in place. And at this point, it's a remodeling. We take hold of that. We rearrange it and improve upon it. That's how we impact society and bring about, dare I say it, a Christian culture. And when we say Christian culture, people think, well, you're going to demand people go to church. No, culture is what people do. It's what they produce. It's who they are. It's what happens when groups of people come together and cultivate the new creation and demonstrate that they are at rest and improving or maintaining or remodeling this universal house that God brings about. When I say universal house, as you know, I'm not suggesting that everybody's saved, whether they accept Jesus Christ or not. Universal means that all kinds of people, red, black, yellow, purple if they're out there, doesn't matter the race or ethnicity or even the culture that they are bringing into the kingdom, it's all a universal house. We're all the same in Jesus Christ. No Jew, no Greek, slave, free, and so forth. So it's the culture that results when the individual is saved and healed. Society is impacted by those individuals, and then we come together in the cultivation, demonstration, and rest of the kingdom in the lives of millions of people. I want you, as we close, to encourage you to rest in God's seasons. Here in our text, we see that Jesus had a season where he was ministering now to the Gentiles, even as he ministered to his apostles. We see that there's a season when the individual is brought into relationship with Jesus Christ. We see that there is a season when the individual is mature enough to go out into the world and to bring others into the kingdom. There is a season for the cultivation of humanity to bring forth an expression of the rule of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our arena of activity. So rest in God's seasons. He will work with you as an individual. He will direct you to minister to others. And he will prepare society to be ready for the cultivation of the kingdom on a broad scale. I encourage you to look to him for all things, to trust him, to confide in him, to spend time with him. And again, I want to conclude by giving you the encouragement to find rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus Christ and what he has